But any relationship requires a two-way dialogue. And now we give the Lord a chance to speak to us through His Word. And I'm happy to be back in the book of Revelation. And we'll be in chapter 10 today. And trust that the Lord uses His Word there. And the Spirit applies it to us as we look into it this morning. Revelation chapter 10. Now let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we're grateful today for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us here this morning, focused on Him. There are people outside, I guess, struggling against the wind to cast a fishing lure or to hit a golf ball. We rest calmly in the heart of God, worshiping Him, worshiping our Savior Jesus, harbored in His grace, sheltered and secure in His love, firmly on the foundation of the Word of God. Father, use that Word to speak to us today. Strengthen the foundation that our lives might grow up towards Him, be fruitful and productive. And this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain would say that what bothers me about the Bible is not what I don't understand. He said, what bothers me about the Bible is what I do understand. I think I'm the same way. I've come to realize that there's a lot about the Bible I don't understand. And there's a lot of the Bible I do understand, and what bothers me most is what I do understand. When the Bible tells me to love somebody that I don't want to love, or the Bible tells me to forgive someone I don't want to forgive, or when the Bible tells me what's going to happen to people I love that don't know Christ as their Savior, that's tough to take, hard to swallow. The Bible has this reputation of being a bittersweet pill, of being bad news and good news. Kind of like the doctor that comes in and says, well, the bad news is you have a tumor. And just as you're turning pale, he says, but we found that it's not malignant and it can be removed and you can have a complete recovery. Well, the Bible often has to do that. It has to diagnose things with bad news before it can cure them with the good news. Before salvation came a knowledge of sin. Before Jesus realizes His crown comes the pain of the cross. Before He brings in His kingdom in the end time, we have to go through a crucible of judgment called the tribulation period. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's this strange, weird, or wonderful mixture of good news and bad news. Try to feel with the Apostle John as one who loved the Lord, who sees this magnificent vision, but the good news and the bad news is just so intertwined that I imagine when the vision was all over with, he must have felt exhausted to the ground. Being elevated by visions of Christ coming and the kingdom coming, and the new heavens, and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and yet being slammed with pictures of terrifying judgments upon the earth, in which half of the world is destroyed, the population of the world is destroyed, terrifying visions of demonic creatures and the satanic Antichrist, it must have put him through a ringer. But the whole book of Revelation is good news, bad news, because the book of Revelation is God's Word to us. God's Word is like a two-edged sword. It cuts us with news about His blessings. It cuts us the other way with news about coming judgments. Chapter 10 reminds us that the Bible, God's Word, is both good news and bad news. And we see that effect that it has on John there in this chapter. Chapters 10 and 11 really are an interlude in the book of Revelation. We have just come out of the sixth trumpet judgments. The seventh is yet to be opened and will be opened shortly. But chapters 10 and 11 are kind of an interlude, a parenthesis. Chapter 10 seems to look forward to things to come in the tribulation period and even beyond. And chapter 11 seems to look back at things that have happened. The book of Revelation does that. It doesn't respect our sense of a nice logical sequence of events in time, but often looks forward way down the line, often looks back, and speaks of things that have happened. What chapter 10 seems to do in this interlude with this vision of an angel and a little book is to emphasize the judgment that is coming upon the earth. And there are some interesting things that come out of this vision of a mighty angel with a little book. So let's look at, first of all, this vision of an angel in the first half of the chapter. John said, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets." Well, we have quite a compilation of little things here that make the book of Revelation so unique. Things, symbolic nature. And so let's kind of go through this and see if we can sort some of them out. First of all, we have a mighty angel standing here at the beginning of this vision. The word mighty gives us the idea that he's big and he's strong. He's one of the more powerful angels. I would submit to you that this angel is probably Michael the archangel, because that's what the word archangel means. It means chief angel or mighty angel. There's a very close parallel passage to this in Daniel chapter 12. If you were to look at the beginning of Daniel chapter 12 some other time, you would see that Michael there is the angel who stands up in the end time and makes some announcements. And some of the announcements are very similar to what goes on in this chapter and in the book of Revelation itself. So I submit to you that the mighty angel very well could be Michael the archangel. We've seen Gabriel already involved in bringing the message to the earth. But perhaps here Michael, who is in charge of things in this vision of judgment. Some people think that this angel could be Jesus Christ. But I don't think so, because in the book of Revelation, angels tend to be angels. And there's really no clear example that Jesus is an angel in the book of Revelation, or called an angel in the book of Revelation. Besides that, it says that he's coming down from heaven, and that would be untimely, because Jesus doesn't come down until the end of the tribulation period. And then later on, this angel swears by heaven, and I think in verse 6, he swears by him who lives forever and ever, and Jesus would not need to swear by anyone higher than himself, because he himself is God the Son. So this mighty angel comes down to heaven with this ominous vision of judgment. And it says that he is clothed with a cloud. Cloud often speaks of God's glory. The rainbow on his head perhaps reminds us of God's everlasting faithfulness. His face, like the sun, is his radiant glory again. Perhaps the comfort and the warmth of his presence. And his feet are like pillars of fire. The pillars of fire, and fire in general, speaks of judgment in the book of Revelation. We can pretty much count on that. So here you have a picture that starts from the head with warm and comforting thoughts, but by the time it gets to the feet are fiery thoughts. And his feet are planted on the earth and the sea. What you get here is a picture that in heaven things are fine and God is in control, and there are comforting things, but even here the bitter sweet is mixed together, because on earth the feet that are touching the earth are full of judgment. You ever take off on a jet plane during a storm or on a cloudy day, and though things look terrible on earth, by the time you get up through the clouds, above the clouds, Mark probably does this every day, there's the sun and bright and everything looks just great. It's kind of like this angel is standing between heaven and earth, his head above the clouds and all this radiance and brilliance, and his feet below in judgment. Now he has something in his hand in verse 2, a little book. A little book. Now we saw in chapter 5 that the Lamb had a book called a scroll with the seven seals. This, however, is called a little book. It's qualified by the word little, and then there's a different word used for book. And so we wonder, what in the world is this? Well, based on the contents that we see later, The book evidently has, again, something to do with judgment, as the book in chapter 5 did. Some people think it is the same book as chapter 5. It's just smaller because the seals have been removed and some of the content has been poured out. That seems to be a good explanation, good enough for me. And the book, again, would be the fate, the destiny that God has and His purpose for the world. When He is standing with this book, His right foot is on the sea, His left foot is on the land. His feet being planted in both places perhaps reminds us that He owns, possesses these things. Later we're reminded that He has created these things in verse 6. As creator, He is also the possessor. Oftentimes in the Bible, the sea will picture the Gentile world, the large mass of humanity that is non-Jewish, and the land would picture Israel because they were tied so closely to the land of Palestine. And so it could also represent His sovereignty and possession of all the peoples over the earth. Verse 3, He cries out with a loud voice, an authoritative voice, as a lion. A lion roaring, it seems, as if to warn or declare victory or declare His triumph over the enemy. His voice is compared in verse 3 to seven thunders that utter their voices. We don't know exactly what the seven thunders are. In Psalm 29, which you might jot down, take a look at later, we find seven times the voice of the Lord going out, thundering out, and creative acts result. Here the seven thunders could refer to the seven coming judgments, because we are facing the seventh trumpet, and we'll find that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, it results itself in the seven bowl judgments, or the seven vial judgments. And so the seven thunders could be an ominous warning of these final seven judgments that will come in the second half of the tribulation period. But as He does this, and utters these thunderous voices, He hears a voice saying, telling Him to seal the things up that the thunders have uttered, and don't write them. God doesn't always want us to know everything when we want to know it. This is very close to what He tells Daniel in chapter 12 and verse 4, when He tells Daniel to seal up the words of this prophecy until the end time. God unveils His program step by step, a little bit at a time. Here, He tells John to seal up the content of these seven thunders, perhaps indicating that these are indeed the seven judgments of the end time. It's not quite time for them yet. This is just a warning. This is the rumble of thunder in the distance. They will be poured out on the earth soon, but it's perhaps too terrible to know about them now. This angel swears in a solemn oath in verses 5 and 6 by the God in heaven who created the earth and the sea that there will no longer be any delay in God's program. Some Bibles translate that word delay as time. There will be time no longer. If that is the proper translation, He's speaking of the end time. The things have now come to an end in history, and we're about to pass into eternity. Probably delay is a good translation, and it has the sense of God's program is not going to hold back any longer. This is the end time. God's going to bring it all to pass right now. The prayers of the saints who have been asking God for judgment and justice are all going to be answered. And so God's clock has wound down to the end. In verse 7, the phrase, the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, indicates that this is a period of judgment about which we are concerned. And the mystery of God is going to be finished. What is the mystery of God? The mystery of God evidently is His plan, His purpose for the world, His program of salvation that would include Gentiles and Jews, that would bring in the kingdom of God. To which verse 7 tells us that He declared to His prophets, and His prophets, of course, lived long ago. The word declared there is an interesting word. It's the word preach the good news. It's the word gospelize. It's the word we get the word evangelism from it. He preached this good news to His prophets, the good news that God's program would all come to fruition someday. And the prophets didn't understand everything about it, but it was good news to them. It was a sweet taste to them to hear God's word that there would be a kingdom. The prophets who suffered so much in their own time under evil kings, who saw little fruit for their suffering and their message, we're all reminded that someday God's kingdom would come. And that's perhaps what he's referring to here in verse 7, that there was good news through these prophets. Well, let's see what happens when John is told to do something with this little book. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be a sweet, it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now John is no longer a detached observer to this vision. He's pulled into the vision. He's pulled into the events that are happening here. He's told to take this little book and to eat it. And so he gets personally involved here. To eat the little book perhaps signifies meditation, careful consideration, the internalization of or the personal appropriation of the significance of all that God is saying here. John, I want you to take this word and make it a part of your being. There are a number of times in the Bible that the Word of God is referred to as milk or as food or as something to eat. In Psalm 119, it's not referred to as something to eat, but you get the sense of this inner appropriation. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I just love to think about it all day long." Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And so the word is compared to sweet honey. There's a lot of places in the Bible that talks about eating the Word of God. Even at the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3, we find that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it. There is a sweetness to the book of Revelation for those who read it, who hear it, and who do it, who appropriate it, internalize it. There is a special blessing promised there. In Ezekiel chapters 2 at the very end, and then in chapter 3, we find that Ezekiel is told to eat the Word of God. And the Lord says to him, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." And Ezekiel says, "So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord tells Jeremiah to eat the words of God, and he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So Jeremiah and Ezekiel both eat the Word of God and declare its sweetness. But then the Lord told them both. And by the way, this was at the beginning of their ministries. The Lord told them both that because of the Word of God that they'd eaten, they were now to go in prophecy to their people, and it would be a bitter experience. So the sweetness would turn to bitterness. And that's kind of what John is told to do. Look at verse 11. After John eats it, in verse 10, it's sweet as the experience to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel and the psalmist. But then it starts to give him heartburn, indigestion. There's a bitterness to it. Something's wrong. It's not settling well. And God says to him, "I want you to prophesy again. I want you to say something. I want you to speak out about peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So what you take in, I now want you to speak out." In fact, that's what John does in the vision, because we find that chapter 11 looks back at things. Chapter 12 really recapitulates and focuses on characters and events of the tribulation period, characters and movements of the tribulation period, whereas up to now we've just been looking at individual events. I think there's a very important message, little message and application embedded in this chapter for us who are Christians, for us who are constantly asked by the Lord to feed on His Word and who do, who like newborn babes, 1 Peter 2, 3, we crave the pure milk of the Word that we might grow by it. And so we meet on Sundays and we read it and we study it and we hear it and we try to apply it. The Word of God hopefully is a pattern in your life for meditation and devotions, and you attend Bible studies and hear it on radio and television. I think there's a good message and application embedded in here for us today. We must feed on God's Word as a disciple of Jesus Christ, first of all. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." A disciple of Jesus Christ, a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, is somebody who abides or remains in or continues in. In other words, who obeys the Word of God as a lifestyle. There is no such thing as a disciple of Jesus Christ that is not actively, consistently, regularly involved in the Word of God. And if we call ourselves disciples and followers and are not regularly, consistently, devotedly in the Word of God, then we are deceiving ourselves. We are called to feed on the Word of God. All of the Word of God. Not just the easy parts that tells us Jesus loves me, but the difficult parts that tell us what we must how we must respond to others in love or forgiveness, in purity and holiness. Or the difficult parts that talk about the end times, that tell us what the world is going to go through. It's difficult to think that when we put all this time and work into landscaping and building a nice home, that someday it's just going to be ashes. That's hard to swallow, so to speak. That's a bitter pill, the bitter side of the Word of God. But it's the sweet side of the Word of God that says, I'll have many mansions in heaven. And I'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. And every person will be under their own vine and fig tree, which we can take literally or we can take to mean that we'll all have property and possessions there. It will be apportioned to us as God desires. So we're told to feed on the Word of God. We can't remain detached or pick or choose, but all of it, from Genesis through the book of Revelation. We hear so many Christians say, oh, the book of Revelation, I don't understand it. It's confusing and I'm scared by it, so I don't read it. No, you have to read it. It's sweet, but it's bitter at points, but it's sweet. And as Christians, to be well-rounded and balanced disciples of Jesus Christ, we consider all of His Word. When we read the Bible and we understand its sweet parts, how do we respond? Well, when we read of the blessings that God has for us and has poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, when we read about the wonderful things to come in the kingdom of God and in eternity, I hope that we respond with humility, with worship, with gratitude, with excitement. How about when we read the parts that are hard to swallow, the bitter parts of the Word of God that speak of judgment or the consequences for sin? These are a little harder, aren't they? You know, there are some parts of the Bible I just, like Mark Twain said, I don't understand, but there's some parts that I read and I understand that God is a God of holiness and purity, and that He wants me to be holy and pure. And He won't tolerate sin in others. And I see how He treated some in the Bible who sinned. And it looks severe to me. And I say, Lord, did You have to do that? Ananias and Sapphira, who lie or struck dead. Uzzah, who just tries to balance the Ark of the Covenant and keep it from falling, falls over dead himself. I say, Lord, I don't understand Your holiness. I understand You want me to be holy, but boy, that's difficult. That's hard. That's a hard standard. That's hard for me to swallow. How do we respond to the difficult parts of the Word of God? Again, I hope that it's with humility. Humility that though judgment is coming and terrible things are coming, there is a God who allows us to escape and has made a way of escape for us. I hope it's with faith that even though we don't understand, and even though some parts of this Word look very difficult, that God knows what He is doing with the world around us. But I think the biggest lesson for us is what happens with John in verse 11. It's just an indication. After he eats this book, just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel, he's told to share it with others. I think the lesson for us is those who know God's Word are responsible to share it with others. Now that means that first of all you have to eat it, you have to digest it, right? It has to become a part of you. We can't sham our way through ministry by pretending to know the Word of God. You'll be exposed soon enough. And the Bible doesn't become a part of you by a quick exposure. There's no Cliff Notes version of the Bible. Well, maybe there is. I don't know, but it's not going to do you any good. It takes time. It takes devotion. It takes consistency. We eat the Word of God. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. And when the Bible gets down inside of you through that constant meditation, that constant application, the constant exposure, then you're ready to share it with someone else. Then you are responsible to share it with someone else. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Not many of you should desire to be teachers, knowing that you shall incur a greater or stricter judgment." What is he saying? He's warning us. He's saying, don't rush too quickly into the position of teacher, someone who shares the Word of God, because you are going to be held to a higher standard. You better know what that standard is. You better find yourself living up to that standard that you preach or teach to other people. You don't rush into the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God. You let it take time to settle into your life, to shape you. You meditate in it. You let it ruminate, is a good word, so that you digest it. But when we know God's Word, we are responsible to share it. In fact, I think it would be very difficult to know God's Word and not share it. And yet, I meet many people who have made a career out of Bible study and are not sharing as I think God desires them. What would happen to someone who ate and ate and ate and ate and never exercised? Well, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? What was meant for their health has become unhealthy, and they have become bloated. Christians can sit and they can soak, but if they don't do something, they'll sour. The Word of God is given to us in order to be shared with others. It is the responsibility of those who have to help those who have not. In 2 Kings chapter 7, there's a wonderful little story about some lepers. You see, Syria had besieged the northern kingdom of Israel. They had besieged Samaria and inflicted a severe famine upon the people. And they were camped all around the city of Samaria, and the people were starving to death. These four lepers kind of had it easy going. They could move around because of their illness. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with them. What happened was that God, in the middle of the night, inflicted the Syrians around Samaria with the sound of chariots, so that they all thought that they were being attacked, and they fled. They fled so quickly, they left all their food and clothes and all the booty in camp. And the lepers, the next morning, kind of stumble into this camp, and nobody's there. And they suddenly realize that the army has scattered, and they see food, and they go over and they get some food. Then they go to the next tent, it says, and they go get an armful of stuff there. And then they stop and say, wait a minute. In fact, let me read the words to you. They said to one another, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." And they did exactly that. They went and they told the people of Israel. The people of Israel came, and they shared the food, and they shared the loot. Those lepers felt a responsibility. It was a good thing. They could eat, and they could eat, and they could eat and bloat, or they could share it with people who needed it. Those who eat and feed on the Word of God have a responsibility to share it with others. I frankly don't understand how someone could not. I'm occasionally asked, "Charlie, how were you called into the ministry?" And let me give you my honest answer. My honest answer to them is, I can recall no time where I was called into the ministry. I never at any particular point in my life had an emotional experience, went to a camp or conference or retreat, and a bolt of lightning hit me, or had some wonderful revelation, or heard the voice of God, or just felt been unexplainably drawn to him. Nothing mystical about it. I know people make a career out of telling how wonderful their call to ministry was, but I have to be more honest. I think that some of these preachers are. And some of them are maybe dramatically called, but I think some of them just like a good story. In fact, I've found many preachers who don't feel like they're called unless they feel like they're called. They really depend on that kind of liver quiver, and then they get washed up later because there's no foundation for what they're doing. Here's how it happened to me. I got saved, and I said, I can't believe this. This is great. And I started reading the Bible. And I said, boy, there's a lot I don't understand. And I'd stay up hours and hours reading the Bible. And I said, the more I read, the more I find out there's not understanding. You know, there's a Bible college right down the road. Why don't I just enroll in that since I kind of goofed up and messed up my first year at the University of Maryland. So I went to Bible college, and I got answers to my questions. And I just kept getting all this good stuff. And I said, I can't believe that you can know the Bible like this. I can't believe all this stuff is in there. And I just sat there and soaking it up for a year, 6 months, 2 years, and I started to feel bloated. Well, maybe I started to feel blessed. And I said, you know something, this is too good to keep to myself. I got to share this with somebody. So I began to pray. I said, Lord, somewhere, is there a Bible study I can lead so I can share some of this good stuff? I can't stand keeping it in. And the Lord gave me a Bible study of teenagers in a poorer part of town. That's a whole other story in itself. I was never called to ministry. I just fed on the Word of God until I felt like I got to share this with somebody. And I'm sorry if that's not dramatic enough for people. Why do we need a call when we have a command? When we have a commission? Are you any less commanded or commissioned to share the Word of God with others if you know it? I don't think so. There's nothing special about me or any other preacher. There's just a sense of responsibility. When we know God's Word, we're to share it with others. The church doesn't exist to entertain, as some churches do today. The church doesn't exist just to educate, as some churches emphasize today. The church exists to equip. That means to help people know the Word of God so they can turn around well-equipped to help other people know the Word of God. Let's not lose that focus. I know a church that has the NAV27 program. And they really strongly encourage all their folks to go through it, as we do, but they merely make it a big thing. You can't minister in their church unless you go through the NAV27 program, but they got another interesting rule about it. You can only go through once. You can't cycle through it a second time. Well, that makes sense to me. There are some people who would stay in that thing over and over again. This is good stuff, but that's not the purpose of NAV27. It's not the purpose of any Bible study, friends. It's not the purpose of any program that's out there. Not to have you go through it over and over again, but to go through it equipped to go out and duplicate. That's called discipleship. I was in Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship this week. That's Tony Evans' church. Many of you know Tony Evans, doing a wonderful work. Huge church in South Dallas. Was there for a pastor's conference. Tony reminded us of his requirement for membership in his church. He says when people come to join his church, they give him a catalog, and I have the catalog. I bought it this week. It's a catalog of 135 ministries. And he says, okay, which one are you going to commit to? No commitment, no membership. Tony's words, in Tony's own words, he said, it's so against our philosophy for someone to come to our church and to say, entertain me, preach to me, teach me, counsel me, take care of me, comfort me, but don't ask anything from me. There's a responsibility on those who eat the Word of God to share it with others. Go and prophesy, he says to John, to many people. The good news and the difficult parts as well. When we look at the Bible as bittersweet, you know, it's really kind of a matter of perspective. If we look at the Bible as Christians redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then to us, its words are words of blessing and sweetness, and it's easier to take the bitter parts. But you know, if you're not a Christian and you look at this book, it can really be bad news. You know, an atheist who would look at this book really irritates them. A hedonist or somebody who's just living for pleasure looks at this book and says, ah, just trying to take my fun away from me, really gets under their skin. You see, it's all a matter of perspective, this bittersweet thing. All of it's sweet to us, even the book of Revelation, because, you know, it's mixed into a larger pot of sweet things, so we don't taste the bitterness. The Bible is just like a mirror. It reflects the truth. The Bible, in fact, is compared to a mirror in James chapter 2. It just tells us the way things are. It reflects the truth. Now, if you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror before you had time to prime and paint and push and pull and all these things, you look in the mirror, you're going to say, ooh, that's bitter. It's going to be a bitter experience. You take the time to fix yourself up. By the time you're ready to go to church, hopefully, you look in the mirror and you say, what a sweet thing. But the mirror hasn't changed, has it? It's the same. It just finds us where we are and tells us what we're like. And so perhaps it's a good litmus test for us today, especially when we talk about the book of Revelation. When you go through this study week after week in the book of Revelation, is it bitter to you or sweet? Does it scare you or does it encourage you? And I submit this to you. If you're scared by the things we discuss in the book of Revelation, if you're worried, if you're fearful, if it's bitter to you, then I would have to ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you have the assurance of eternal life? Or do you lack it, and that is why this is such a fearful study for you? And so the question is today to each person who hears. The foundation is the Word of God that tells us about Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him as your Savior, the one who died and rose again? Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God, and as hard as it is to understand and hard as it is to accept sometimes, it is overall a sweet taste to us who believe. But we know, Lord, that there's for many a bad taste, a bitter taste, because they can't handle the things that you've said to them or about things to come. Perhaps their need, Lord, is a relationship in which you become a father who would never hurt his son or daughter. Perhaps they need to know you through faith in Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here today like that, I pray that they might place their faith in Him. Say, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you have risen from the dead. I believe that you have promised me eternal life on the basis of my belief, my faith. For the rest of us, Father, I pray that this word has instructed us, and John's example has instructed us, not to sit on what we know, not to bloat on what we know, not to sour on what we know, but to use it for the glory of God while there is still time. Give us a ministry, give us a work, give us someone we can share with or teach or disciple, and let us be a part of the continuation of your word into eternity. I pray in Jesus' name.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Worship you.
The Lord's Supper is a graphic reminder of the bitter sweetness of our own salvation. Jesus himself having to face the bitter before he could bring the wonderful and glorious good news of salvation. You remember that on the night he was betrayed, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that, "Lord, just take this cup from me." It was just too bitter for him to drink. But he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." It was through the bitter experience of suffering and death that we experience the sweetness of eternal life. And what a wonderful taste that is to us who believe. The Lord's Supper is a graphic reminder of all that Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross and rose again, and that he offers us eternal life. May that be your meditation today and your remembrance of the bittersweet in salvation. Would those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper please come forward at this time? We'll pass the elements, and as Sherry plays, give you an opportunity just to pray or to meditate to yourself. Dear Father, we're so grateful that you didn't turn away from a very painful experience physically, emotionally, but more than anything spiritually, as you were separated from your Father for us to die for our sins. And we take these elements today in remembrance of that great sacrifice, an act of self-denial that we so want to emulate in our own lives. In Jesus' name. The unleavened bread reminds us that just as there is no leaven to make this rise, so Jesus also had no sin that would cause or deserve his execution. And yet he died sinless of his own sin, but with the burden of our sins upon himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, we read, and I paraphrase a little bit, when he had given thanks, Jesus took the bread, broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Tom, would you like to pray with the cup? Father, we pray.